And I was really happy to hear, and I got some great feedback that that was something that spurred some conversations, both I think in the women's group and some others, in small groups. So that was great, because that's the idea. What can be done around us? Not simply what needs to be done about me, but what needs to be done around me. And any of us who have ever been helped by someone know that we've benefited from that question. I have benefited from somebody else asking that question. What can be done outside of me? And I have been, I've reaped the benefit of that, but the question is, of course, as I had you think about this all week long, what do you do about it? How do you know what you should do about it? Last week, we looked at the first chapter of Nehemiah, where we saw Nehemiah getting some information that caused him to get very, very emotional, very heartbroken. And so the question we focused on last week is simply this: what breaks your heart? And so those right there in your insert, if you'd like to follow along. If you're a guest, by the way, I give like a little listening guide. Sometimes it helps for further conversation, or maybe, you want to check it out and make sure what I say is really biblical, catch me on that. But what is it that breaks your heart? As you look around your world, around the community, around the church, there are many needs, and you see needs all around you and around the world. And you and I, we can't meet every person's need. That's one of my biggest frustrations. I want to meet everybody's needs and be everything. But we can't meet every person's need, but you can probably meet somebody's need. You may not be able to change the whole entire world, but you could probably change somebody's world. And as you think of your community, it might be the school, it might be just your neighborhood, it could be here at the church. What is that one category, that one area, that one group of people maybe that you find your heart leaning toward? You may hear about different needs and think, man, that's too bad. Wow, something should be done about that. But then you hear about one certain area, one certain category, one certain, ministry perhaps, and then just something rises up inside of you. There's that those things, and at a higher level than just one unmet need, something that's really emotional for you. You find yourself getting excited, maybe even heartbroken over that particular area. There's a song that it came out years and years ago, long before any of you section back there was even born, but there was a song that came out called "Thank You." And I used to sing it, I think the first years I was here. But here's the scene. The scene is heaven, and people are coming up to you, and they're thanking you for doing things, for giving time, giving money, serving, telling somebody about Jesus, something like that. And the chorus of it says, "Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave." And so the question I want to have us ask today, in addition to the question of what breaks my heart, is simply this: what would you like to be thanked for? Now, apart from that being not a very good grammatically correct sentence, because it ends with a preposition, you all knew that, right? So that's not a very good sentence. Roger knew that. It's a good question, other than being grammatically incorrect. At the end of my life, I'd like people to line up and say thank you, to express gratitude for, and then you fill it in. Now, I'm not saying this in a prideful way. I'm not saying, oh yeah, kudos to you, you are awesome. I not in a prideful way. I know about us as family members. I'm going to love my kids. I'm going to love my wife. You're going to love your spouse. You're going to love your kids. You're going to love your grandkids, all those kinds of things. But apart from providing for your family, having a life and doing all of those things outside of your family and making a living and what you do hope people will be grateful for. At the end of your life, what are you really hoping people will be most grateful for? Now, this this isn't necessarily a Christian thing, but the problem with these questions, there's a couple problems with these questions. One of the problems with these questions is that these questions, they're going to require something from us, okay? They will require something from you. If you ask, what do I want to be thankful for? What is it that breaks my heart? If I decide to take a step to do something about those, there's going to be something required. And I think that's what makes us kind of shrink back. It's not that we don't have a heart for them. We just kind of like thinking, oh my goodness, if I really want to do something about that need, that's going to take some time and that's going to take some effort. And it might even take some finances, you know. I mean, I'm praying God will do something about it, but somebody else will have to take care of it because, I mean, first of all, it just makes me too emotional. I can't even hardly look at the situation and think about it. And I don't have the time and certainly don't have the talent and the resources to be able to do that. So I hope something gets done about that. But yet the truth is, if you decide to move ahead with that thing that breaks your heart, even in a small way to do something about that thing that breaks your heart, it's going to require something of you. Time, money, maybe even missed opportunity in some other areas. Even time with your family, that's a priority. But there may be some time that you don't get to spend with your family or your friends. Time, that's something you would value. And yet if you pursue this thing that breaks your heart, this thing that God's tugging at you, where you just can't get it off your mind, it's going to require something from you. Really, we could put it this way. What it's going to cost you is it's going to cost you some of your life. Some life. The problem, see, with that, right? And because what's our life? It's our blood, sweat, and tears. It's our time. It's our effort. It's whatever. But here's the problem. The problem that we have is that we don't want to give our lives away. Naturally, I'm just saying all of us. We don't want to give our lives away. We want to save our lives. By nature, all of us, by nature, we are life preservers. By nature, we are, right? Remember those rings that I remember years of being out in the water where I was doing lifeguarding and so forth, and you know, what do we use those? What we preserve our life. We want to save our life. So what do? I've got insurance, and I've got a security system, and I've got I wear my seatbelt, and I got airbags in my car. I mean, right? I want to do all these same things. I go to the gym so that I won't have a heart attack and die, and I get my annual checkup to make sure that everything's okay. I mean, I do everything possible to preserve my life and my family's life. I mean, we get life insurance policies. We're lifesavers. But the problem is with what breaks my heart is that at some point, we have to begin letting go. And at some point, it begins to feel like I'm losing my life or the things that I define as my life, my time, my money, my reputation, my opportunities, even progress or whatever else I'm involved with. And some of you, maybe you're married to somebody, those of you who are married, maybe you're married to somebody who's much more activistic than you are. You know, it's just like, maybe you don't even like them coming and hearing stuff like this because it's like, oh man, you're already all excited and wound real tight and now the, you know, pastor's going to get you all more, you know, and so it's like, oh, you know, crazy. But some of you are maybe you're that one. But no matter what your personality may be, this applies to everybody. Everyone who has a heart that is broken for something or someone. Those of you who, let me just say this. Those of you who work with our kids, with whether it be downstairs, those of you who work with the nursery or the toddlers or whatever age group, you give up some of your life. Now, you might not say, wow, I'm just throwing my life away, but hey, being able to be in here, you know, there's people right now who are at other parts of the building, not able to be in here, not seeing you, they didn't get hugged maybe during the meet and greet, because they're down there giving their life for those kids. And they're giving their life for those parents of kids who can sit and enjoy and not have to, you know, worry about what's happening with their kids. That's so important. If you pursue that thing that breaks your heart, at some point it's going to feel like you're giving up or giving away a part of your life. And as we wrestle with that tension that we feel, this tension, Jesus then comes along and he says something, and I'm kind of going to summarize this and then we're going to look at some scripture. But he basically summarizes it by saying this: whoever devotes themselves to themselves will have nothing but themselves to show for themselves. Okay, that's not exactly what he said. That's a summary of what he said and what we're going to see. But Jesus talks about this tendency of all of us to want to save our lives. And Jesus makes it clear that at the end of your life, if all you have is your life, then your life is a total loss. In an attempt to preserve your life, he says, you know, when you get to the end of your life, you're going to find you have nothing. You have nothing to show for it. When you follow the life of Jesus, you see him, you know, he was constantly just inundated with crowds. Crowds or multitudes. You know, you look at all the passages where it talks about crowds and multitudes crowding around him, and we read about them. But we weren't there to really see them. We weren't really there, and I'm trying to be delicate, but, you know, we didn't smell them. You have to remember that culture? They didn't bathe like we do every day or every week, you know, depending on, right? I mean, it was not, that culture was not that way. And so that the scene was often pretty terrible. Jesus couldn't just jump in a car and get away. I have nurse friends that will tell me, sometimes they'll tell me about, they'll go, oh, we had somebody come in and they, you know, threw up all over me and they had this all over. It was, why? You know what? You know who was attracted to Jesus? Sick people, hurting people. People who felt empty, people who were needy. And again, Jesus couldn't just, you know, using the political scene, couldn't just jump in an Escalade and zoom off, right? You know, jump on a donkey and how fast can they go? You know? And all of these sick people, yesterday I took a boot camp class and it was kind of funny. It's really, really, really tough class. And the teacher told us, okay, I want you to pair up. And people were like, you could hear kind of mumbling. And she goes, don't worry, you don't have to touch them. Which I thought was very funny, but knowing her, I thought, yeah, I could see that. Because sometimes you will, in a sense, be touching them, you know. But she goes, don't worry, it's a partner, but you don't have to touch them. Why? Because we're going to get sweaty. Well, think about it. All of these sick people, all these people would crowd around Jesus, and guess what they wanted to do to him? Yeah, they wanted to touch him. You know, in fact, there's one of the famous scenarios where this happened was one time Jesus was actually on his way to raise up a dead girl. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 42, it says, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him, kind of sneaking, you know, and touched the edge of his cloak, and he immediately, her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, I mean, she was embarrassed, I'm sure. They found out later. Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. See? And of course, he knew. He knew who it was, and he really wanted to communicate with her, and he had sensed that, you know, that healing had come from him. And but just constantly being pressed, and, you know. And I think that's one of the reasons why, I mean, he spent time with his father, but, you know, you read in Scripture how Jesus got up really, really early. Sometimes it would say long before daylight. Why? Because everybody was in bed. And he could finally have some peace. Some of you get up really, really early in the morning, and there's kind of a sense of peace, isn't there? And it's no wonder why he liked, you know, going down the Sea of Galilee and jumping in a boat and going for a boat ride occasionally. Just, you know, I mean, his ministry was to people. He never lost focus of that. He never stopped loving them. But another time when a large crowds were following Jesus, Luke says that Jesus turned to them. But the context of it that we'll see, it's almost like Jesus turned on them. And I don't mean that in a hostile way, but the Greek preposition there can indicate that he turned toward them and turned on them. But look at this in chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. In other words, they weren't just coming to hear him speak. When he was done, it would be like if I got done preaching. And then afterwards, I was out there greeting all of you. And then all of you just stayed there and just hovered around me. We're just like waiting. And so then I jump in my car, and Cindy and I head off to a deli. And you get in your cars and head off to the deli for lunch. And it's like, okay. And then I drive home and you drive home and you're there on my front. I mean, that's the way they did with Jesus. They just followed him around. Because you have to think of it. It's like they were saying, Jesus, you heal us. You provide for us. I mean, who wants to go home when you're here? You know? And I could see that. Well, he says, and turning to them or on them, whatever, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, we got to stop here. You've read this and you're thinking, you know, sometimes isn't that easy to do? Yeah, I hate my sister today. That's right. You know what I mean? But you think, well, what is this he's talking about? If anyone follows me, they should hate their family. I mean, wow, so much for family relations. I mean, some of you have had resolutions where you think, I want to spend more time with family, and I want to love them more and show more love. You know, but Jesus says, no, just hate them. Okay, there's my new resolution, hate my family. And some of you will accomplish that. Okay. It's not what Jesus is not talking about the emotion of hate. He's not talking about hate, that emotion. In other places in the New Testament, right? Jesus said that that's how people will know that we are followers of Christ, by our love for each other. 1 John says, hey, you say you love, you know, you love God, but you don't love each other, you don't love God. So he's not talking about the emotion. Christ is not talking about that hatred that sometimes we equate with that emotional feeling. The context, along with the Greek word is meseo, which is to love someone or something less than somebody else. It's kind of to renounce a choice. But the context is Jesus is saying that there must be a willingness to allow Jesus to be the superior and ultimate decision maker in one's life instead of family. Family is a huge influence, even in our culture. Think about we're little kids, right? A huge, you know, even as a married person, I ask Cindy, hey, what do you think about this? Yeah, I got to make a decision. What do you think? And Jesus is saying that there must be a willingness to allow Jesus to be the superior, the ultimate decision maker in our life instead of, you know, our family. And this is hyperbole. And that becomes clear as the verse goes on. He's saying, if you're not willing to make someone else, namely Jesus, your final authority, he says, yes, even their own life. Again, this isn't an emotion saying, you know, oh, I hate my life. I hate my life. I mean, I've had to counsel with people who have literally said that. Jesus is talking about who's going to be in control and in charge. He says, unless that's the case, such a person cannot be my disciple. And of course they can't be, you know, since being a disciple, what's being a disciple? A disciple, just is a strict sense of the word, is that if I'm a disciple, there's somebody leading. So if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm following him. He's calling the shots. That's what a disciple is. I'm imitating him. I'm listening to him. I'm doing what he says, and I'm following him. And this was Jesus' way of saying, look, I know you're following me around. You're traveling where I go. You're traveling, but you actually can't be my sincere follower and disciple until you decide once and for all who's going to be the Lord, who's going to be the authority, who's going to be the one that calls the shots in our life. And can I just say, as a side note, I think there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and they may be Christians, but they love following Jesus around. They love Jesus stuff. They love Bible stuff. They love God stuff. They love church stuff. And they love following Jesus around. But is he the ultimate superior authority in our life? To hate your own life isn't to feel badly about yourself in this context. He's not saying feel rotten about yourself. To hate your life is to decide once and for all that you aren't going to call the shots. So what does that mean? That means when I'm tempted and my body wants to do another thing, even though I say, boy, I really want to, I say, Jesus, what is your decision in this? I mean, and that's sometimes some really tough tough things. Will this cost you some time? Yep. Will it cost you some money? Possibly. Will it cost you some effort? Of course it will. You're willing to submit your life and decisions to Jesus. Then in this time of year when we're making New Year's resolutions, I'm going to fix myself up. They're all about us. And again, I'm not saying I'm against them. In fact, I don't even think God's against them. I think it's good to make some decisions and try to make things better. And making us a better person. But we feel this tension that Jesus creates that says, follow me. And this is then when we realize that we find that the real essence of following Jesus is all about self-denial, not self-improvement. I want to be a better Christian. So what do? I try harder. And I'm saying, hey, let's all try. Let's take some time out, read the Bible more. But the essence, the real foundation, I mean, what is following Jesus really? Following Jesus is self-denial, not self-improvement. And this is hard for us. I mean, it's hard for us as Americans. Think about it. I mean, our economy is driven to a certain extent by self-improvement. You know? We put money in the bank, hoping that what? We're going to get some more of it. You know, get a little interest there. And again, Jesus isn't saying anything against self-improvement any more than he's saying, you know, I'm against your mother and your father and your spouse and your brother and your sister. God's not against those people. God loves them too. In fact, he would say the same thing to them. He's not against those relationships or even you being the best you can possibly be, but we all have to decide once and for all, who is it that's going to call the shots? And we can't follow him and then decide, you know, hey, my mom and dad are going to call the shots. One of the best things my parents ever did is when I had certain decisions as I got older that they would have to say, you're going to have to decide that yourself. It's a little unnerving. You know, you just get out of high school, okay, you're picking colleges, you're picking this, you're picking that. It's like, you know, some tough stuff. Again, you can't decide to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus, but allow someone else to make the decisions in your life, even you. And that's where I think I get hung up the most, is I really have a wonderful plan for my life. And I want to make all the right decisions for me. And again, Jesus is fine with improvement, you improving yourself, but he's telling us, you're going to find that following me is really much more about self-denial than self-improvement. Then Jesus lays it on really thick. Look at this in verse 27. And whoever does not carry their cross, now, I have to insert this because we think of this in the context of Jesus dying on the cross and so forth. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. So what was the context people were thinking of when they heard him say this? They weren't thinking, oh, yeah, you're going to die on a cross one day. Okay, this is a good analogy. No, all they know is Roman rule, and they know what the cross represents. Crosses were for killing people, for crucifying people, for criminals being hung up on, and for, you know, public display. So this was kind of a really very emotional context that he gives. He says, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You can be my traveling companion. You can eat all the free food. I mean, I'll heal you and I'll heal your relatives, heal your mama, heal your daddy. I'll do all that. But don't kid yourself. You are not my disciple until you come and decide to die to yourself so that you can say yes to me. And at the point, really the point that the what's in it for me point, that line we cross, the what's in it for me. See, when Jesus said this, the what's in it for me group just went off and went to pottery class. You know, I mean, it's like, hey, okay, we're out, you know. Now, all of this hating your family and your own life stuff and taking up your cross and being willing to die stuff. I mean, this sounds so negative. I mean, these aren't the fun verses. I mean, we'd rather have three steps to having answered prayer. Or let's, you know, look at five ways God loves us so very, very much. Let's hear all things work together for good messages. You know, right? All of that. But all of this die talk, it's kind of depressing. And when we hear take up your cross, I mean, well, in our context, you know, we think of jewelry or we think of, you know, the movies. But when Jesus said cross, that's where there was some big emotion attached. But when we really look at what Jesus was teaching us, what we find out that Jesus wasn't trying to take away something good. Because there's that initial thought, especially they probably thought this in this context, great, our lives are going to be miserable and probably end in death, you know. He wasn't trying to take away anything good from our life. In fact, this was Jesus' way of saying, I have something even better for you. In fact, I have something much better for you. But you'll never be able to say yes to my better offer until you are willing to say no to you. Another occasion, Jesus said something similar in Mark chapter 8 there in your notes, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple, not just my traveling buddy, but wants to be my disciple, must deny themselves. Again, this isn't about self-improvement as much as about self-denial. It's not about you becoming a better person because you focus on you. It's becoming a better person because you focus outside of you and on him. See, that's our change of focus. So he says, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And then he goes to the real heart of our problem. For whoever wants to save their life, now we just talked about that, didn't we? Of course we want to save our life. I'm a life preserver. By nature, we cling to life. And by the way, Jesus isn't against that. Jesus isn't saying go live recklessly. He's not saying go step out in front of cars, you know, in front of traffic and, you know, be irresponsible. In fact, there are times when Jesus would even slip away. There was a passage in John chapter 10. There was a time when they were going to take him and arrest him. They probably would have killed him. And the Bible says that Jesus slipped away to avoid the crowd. So you think, well, that's self-preservation. He knew that wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. So... But of course he escaped, not because he was afraid to suffer, but because it wasn't his time to be crucified yet. And Jesus was actually saying, whoever lives and their ultimate priority is themselves and self-preservation, whoever lives in a way and they don't say it out loud, because we would never say it out loud, but in our minds, we say, you know, it's really all about me. My life, it's about me, and I would, you know, do just about anything that's not illegal to preserve it, you know, the ultimately. And he says, and whoever wants to save their life will lose it. The very thing we spent our life trying to gain, we end up giving up, Jesus said. We'll lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, and by the way, he's not saying that everybody's going to be a martyr. This is much, much bigger than a physical life. Some of these disciples, obviously, they did become martyrs. This is a decision. This is the person who says, Jesus, the answer is yes. Now, what would you like? Jesus, it's your way, not my way. You're the supreme authority. You're the decision maker. You're the authority over my spouse, over my kids, over my family, even over me. He said, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, that was Jesus' agenda, that's his, the good news, will save it. Now, we read this, but this is hard. Again, this wasn't a call for his disciples and his followers to throw their lives away. Again, this wasn't about martyrdom. Some of them would experience that. This wasn't about irresponsibility. This was a decision to say, Jesus, I'm willing to have you lead me outside of me to something bigger, to something better and more meaningful than living for me. So here's a point. To deny yourself, when he talks about deny yourself, is to say no to you so that you can say yes to something bigger than you. As long as I'm all about me, I can't be about anything else. I can't say yes to things who are outside of me. And if you decide to wrestle with that question of what breaks your heart, what breaks my heart, or what would I like to be thanked for, you know, when my life here is over, you will ultimately be led away from you. You'll have to lose you. You have to, in a sense, walk away from you. It stops being about self-improvement and becomes about self-denial. And Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to that kind of life. I'm inviting you into that life. I'm offering to rescue you from you. left to myself, I'm going to live for myself. Let's just be frank. Jesus makes it very clear. If you live for yourself, at the end of the life, it's a total loss because you'll have nothing except you. And that's why we can summarize all of that by saying whoever devotes themselves to themselves will, you know, have nothing but themselves to show for themselves. That makes sense. See why I say that? And I don't want to do that. And I don't think you do either. And here's what I know about me and I know about you is that you are not enough for you to live for. I mean, like we said last week, you know, there's more to you than your body and your budget, right? More to you than your body and your balance sheet. There's more to us than that. There's more to us than self-improvement. I mean, hey, if you've lost some weight, yahoo. I mean, you can fit in your jeans that you wore in college. Yahoo, celebrate. Okay, that's really all great. But isn't there more to us than that, right? Isn't there more to you than that? What Jesus offers is what the whole world is seeking this. Everybody in the world is seeking this, right? To the most part. And Jesus is offering us an invitation to significance. I mean, really, those of you who are Christ followers, don't you really just want to get to heaven and have Jesus say, I used you. You accomplished what I wanted you to accomplish. You did my work. I don't care if it's, you know, getting a blower and, you know, blowing out the gutters. Hey, you made a significant difference. You did what you wanted to do. Hey, I'm good. I mean, imagine being in heaven. Somebody walks up to you and says, hey, thank you. You know, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be here. Or, hey, thank you. You know, you gave some money in the offering, and some of that money went to support missionaries. Hillside supported some missionaries, and that missionary came, and she was a doctor, and she helped me, and then she told me about Jesus, and I accepted Christ, and it was because you gave some money that happened. You were my Sunday school teacher. I know I was a brat, and I know I got that bloody nose that time, and it was really gross, but I grew up, and I gave my life to Jesus, and, you know, if it wasn't for you, I don't think I would have kept, you know, pursuing that. We have no idea. We have no idea. But Jesus is calling us to that significance. Rick Warren has made a word, well, he didn't make up the word, of course, but he made it kind of famous in the context of significance, and that's the word purpose. Now, depending on your stage of life, you may or may not see the importance of this. I think when I was a teenager, somebody had said, you need purpose in life. I'd probably have said, no, what I really need is a car and a job and a pretty girlfriend. That's really what I need, right? Yeah, I don't really need purpose. I mean, if I can get those three, I think probably, you know, you old people can get purpose, and that's all good, you know. But, right? So, yeah, just, hey, I just need a job and a girlfriend, and forget the car. If I've got a job and a girlfriend, that's really all. I mean, right? So I mean, maybe she's got a car. Right? We get so, and we think we need, oh, I need this. I need this really bad. I got, well, what am I going to do without this? And it's like, you know, and we don't say that kind of stuff, and I didn't say it even when I was in high school. And I mean, I loved Jesus when I was in high school, and I wanted God's will for me, but here's what we will all learn eventually. No matter how successful or unsuccessful we are, no matter what we own or what we don't own, no matter where you are in your life, at some point, and you don't even have to be a Christ follower to ask this. At some point, you're going to ask this in some form or another, does any of this matter? Does any of this count? And the answer is really simple. If it is all about you, then no, it doesn't count. No, it doesn't matter. And Jesus, your creator God, knew that. Your Savior knew that. He knew that no matter what you do, don't do, succeed at or fail at some point, you'll look at yourself and think, does this really matter? It's like when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus saw what was in his heart. He says, oh, follow me. Oh, I've obeyed God's word. The young guy said, right? You know what he was doing? He's following Jesus around. He was following God around, following the Bible around. And then Jesus looked in his heart. He knew something was an idol in his life. And he goes, why don't you sell everything you've got? I mean, the guy was rich. And you know what? He went away joyfully? No. He went away miserable. Miserable. Why? Because he wasn't letting Jesus call the shots. See? Jesus answers, yes, but it's not found in any self-improvement. Does it count? Oh, sure it does. But it's not in you just improving yourself, because you could be the most self-improved person on the planet and be empty. But you cannot give yourself away and be empty. That's what Jesus teaches. That doesn't make sense to us, because it seems that if we filled ourselves with ourselves, then we'd be full. I mean, that's what the world's thinking. You're catching. Those of you who are Christ followers, you're saying, I know this wouldn't make sense to the people who work with me, but I know what Jesus said, and you're right. You're right. He created us for purpose. He created us for significance, for something more than us. And you are not enough to give your life to. When I ask, when we have opportunities to serve at Hillside, let me just make it really clear. I do not ask you to serve at Hillside, find your place, find what breaks your heart at Hillside. I do not ask you to serve at Hillside because we need to fill a gap. Okay? I just know that by serving and giving your life away, you'll find fulfillment and significance. And we've had events. In fact, some of you have even said this. Each year when Tara Salazar has, when you guys have gone to the rest homes or different things like that, people come back and say, I got more out of it than they did. Amy takes the youth group down, they're making peanut butter jelly sandwiches, and they'll come back. And they're so much more excited. I'm sure the person was excited at the conversation to get the sandwich, but not as excited as the kids were. You know why? Significance. Outside of themselves. They're making a little bit of a difference in somebody else's world. Having been in ministry 30 years, I know that if something were to happen and God were to take me from ministry or whatever, and Cindy and I were just to go into a church, I couldn't just sit there. I mean, not just because I'm fidgety, but because, and I mean this with all due respect, I couldn't go back to that normal. You know, whatever's normal. I couldn't go back to a normal Sunday. You know, I got to do something that's bigger than me, that's outside of me. You know, it would be just impossible for me to do that. Why? Because I've seen what the Church of Jesus Christ can do. You know, it's meant to change the world. What breaks my heart, many of you, I've shared this many, many times. The thing that keeps me up at night, the thing that will stop me in my tracks literally while I'm jogging on a trail, is lost people. I just, and I think we all care about lost people, but that's just, I lose sleep over it. I'm one of those people that will be in an airplane and see a car way down there and go, man, I wonder if those people in that car know Jesus. And because if they were going to get in a wreck, they'd go into hell. And, you know, I mean, I know. I think that's more of a mental illness. But whatever it is, it breaks my heart. I can't get over it. It obsesses me. Well, I'm not saying I think all of us, you know, should be concerned for lost people. But there's something that breaks your heart. And you said, that sounds so spiritual. Hey, maybe your area is going to be technology. Maybe your area is going to be with the kids, as I mentioned. Maybe your area is going to be, you know, literally physical things. You think, well, can I make a difference in the world? Of course you can. I was at a conference one time for pastors, and they were talking about brand new people coming into the church. And he says, you know the most significant person that needs to come into that church and do their thing before any new visitors come, is the people who clean the bathroom. We're all with our pads. Okay, let's get this down. Who's the most significant person? Clean the bathrooms, right? And there's some of you who help do that. It's like, that's really, really important. Because that maybe bring people back. You know, when you think about what breaks your heart, you may ask yourself the question, I think it's a good question to ask, who's doing something about that? I'm not saying you have to go out and start a giant nonprofit organization, you know, but there may be somebody doing what you love, doing what breaks your heart, and you can jump on with them, you know. Purpose is always found, though, just on the other side, across the border of what's in it for me. You have to cross that border. Jesus invites us across the border, out of our comfort zone, and into what he calls abundant life. Look at that, John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm not trying to embarrass her, but you know, you want to talk to somebody besides me to know what it feels like to do what breaks your heart? Talk to Amy. She'll tell you about her mission trip if you haven't already heard. Jesus came that we might have abundant life. No one finds joy getting to the end of their life, lying on the deathbed and saying, I lived completely for myself. I'm at peace. Never had that happen, right? And I know people who have. I've literally had to do services for people where the family was trying to make stuff up because they were completely self-consumed. Best thing you can do for you has very little to do with you. It's in your best interest to not be interested in what interests you. And what I mean is what we summarize what Jesus said by saying, remember that statement I said, whoever devotes themselves to themselves will have nothing but themselves to show for themselves. But when we lose our life, when we deny, what is Jesus says, but if you devote yourself to more than yourself, you'll have more than yourself to show for yourself. And I mean that in an eternal context, of course. You know, what breaks your heart? Jesus says, give your life away and you'll find more life. Give your life to me and you'll find eternal life. We know that God's heart was broken for something. And it's us. Ask God, what breaks your heart? He'd point right back and say, you do. That's why I sent Jesus to die for you. Isn't that awesome? I'm glad God's heart broke for me and he broke for you. Let's bow.